I'd like to read you this morning from the book of Acts chapter 2 concerning some people that we all came from. One of the things that we believe is that we believe in ministerial succession and we believe in church succession. We believe since the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel has been preached to the Lord's people and that one minister after another has been called to preach the same thing. We believe that the church, as it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his personal ministry, remains with the same identifying marks as it did back in that day. We believe and practice, we trust, primitive Christianity. The same kind of Christianity that was practiced by Jesus and his disciples and the members of the early church. And the church first was established in the city of Jerusalem. And from that first band of people, there's been a succession of disciples that have followed Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. Not everything that's called a church is a church based on biblical definition and example. But I do know this, that Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That tells me then that a church was built and established by Jesus. It was built on the revelation of himself, his work, and his word. Identifying marks have been given to us in the New Testament. We have 27 books in the New Testament. We have 9 books that were written to 7 churches. Then we have 1 book that was written to 7 churches. The Apostle John wrote 1 letter, 1 book. It was given to 7 churches. Paul wrote 9 letters to 7 churches. Now, that's 14 churches, except both of them wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, so we have 13 churches. And we have instruction in the Word of God that's a thorough furnisher to all things. Notice 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, mature and complete unto all good works." In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common." This group that's identified with the word "they" include the 3,000 that just responded to the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter on what we call the day of Pentecost. This was a Jewish preacher preaching to a Jewish congregation concerning the Jewish Messiah. After he got through preaching, he gave, you might say, an answer to their question when it said a little earlier that, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They were pricked in the heart because their heart had already been changed by the grace of God and regeneration. These were not dead alien sinners that were crying out to get life. These were people who had been given eternal life, who now were responding to the good news and glad tidings of the gospel that Peter preached. Peter gave them a very simple response: repent. Something we all need to do daily. Repent and be baptized. Baptism's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. It's an ordinance in the Lord's church. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. There's every one of you that have responded when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that is, in the name of the one who has remitted your sins, you'll be baptized in his name. And the only one who's remitted our sins is Jesus Christ, who did it by the shedding of his blood. And upon doing that, he says, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the approval of God, the blessings of the Lord." Then it says about 3,000 did this. So 3,000 make up this word "they," but this 3,000 was added to a much, 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 much smaller band of people that had been following the Lord prior to this occasion. Go back to the first chapter of the book of Acts, And after the ascension of Christ, after his death, burial, and resurrection, spending 40 days on this earth, then his ascension into glory, after the disciples witnessed that marvelous event, we find that they gathered together in a large upper room. There are about 120 of them. To me, it's very, very revealing and significant to notice that. For 3.5 years, Jesus Christ had preached, he had taught, he had performed miracles and wonders. The apostles had done likewise. The 70 sent out had done likewise. That's 83, 84, counting John the Baptist. And they did it in a concentrated area in Palestine, in the area of Galilee, to where, according to the estimates of scholars, it could be anywhere from 600,000 to over 1 million people. And after all of that, by the greatest preachers, I think, who've ever walked the shores of time, including the Lord and Jesus Christ, of course, not only teaching and preaching, but miracles that particular day. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, there remained only 120, about 120 followers of Jesus. Who were those followers? Well, you read in Acts chapter 1, you'll read 11 of those 12 apostles. Now, one of them has died. His name was Judas Iscariot. He hung himself. So at least the 11 apostles. Then we have the mother of Jesus, Mary herself, identified here. And this is the last biblical reference to Mary, by the way, here in Acts chapter 1. And then, no doubt, in my mind, you had the 70 he had sent out. So that's 82. So we got about 38 more to go who are not named. But in this group, you have the well-known, the unknown. You have men, you have women, you have the older, you have the younger. And you have that large upper room. Now, there was no doubt more than this that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after his resurrection, we are told he was seen first as Cephas and then above 500 brethren at one time, of whom many at this time, or some, have fallen asleep. That is, they have died. But not everybody that believes in God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ makes that commitment. That makes that profession of faith and that commitment to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so after all that was done, about 120. Sounds like a remnant, doesn't it? Sounds like a minority. It sounds like just a few, which is in keeping what the Lord had taught himself. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, striving at the straight gate? For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. And then the Lord said in Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom, what is that kingdom? It'd be very tempting to speak a while about that, but I'm just telling you, the kingdom is marvelous. The kingdom is marvelous, it's wonderful, it's important, it's significant, it's beneficial. We're talking about the greatest kingdom of all kingdoms that's ever been established on this earth, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and Jesus gave it to a little flock. He didn't give it to the majority. He didn't give it to the multitudes. He gave it to a little flock. About 120. Now the Lord blessed on the day of Pentecost with one sermon. One sermon by the Apostle Peter. We have 3,000 that respond to it, where in 3.5 years prior to that, no telling how many sermons was preached by Jesus, John the Baptist, the 70 and the 12, including Peter, and there's only about 120. Isn't it marvelous how God works? You never know. How a situation may develop. Here, 3,000 on one day, on one discourse, where it's far more than they had accomplished numerically in 3.5 years. But God had a purpose for that. Sufferings and persecutions are going to come quickly. It's going to be right around the corner. And this great multitude will only be together for a little while. And then they're going to be scattered. And they're going to make up many smaller congregations to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Let's notice something else about this group. Verse 14, Acts 1. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. We notice here that this group is about 120. That includes Mary, includes the 11 apostles, it includes no doubt probably the 70, and then others who had committed themselves to following Jesus, that they all continued with one accord. They didn't just get started, but now they're continuing. That's important, isn't it, to continue? Now, there's two reasons why people sometimes don't continue. One of them is found in the book of 1 John. I'm going to just read that to you this morning. In the book of 1 John, we're going to read in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. When people talk about, are we living in the last time? We've been in the last times for 2,000 years. The evidence of the last time is going to be many Antichrists. He says, Antichrist has already come. Therefore, it is the last time. John says, it is the last time. He states that during his lifetime 20 centuries ago. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There were some in that group at that time that John is talking about that went out from them, but he says they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, the context deals here with Antichrist. An Antichrist, the word anti means against, in opposition to, of course, those in opposition to Christ, those that were against Christ. They prove they never were true followers of Christ. Now, sometimes there are people in this world who like to teach some things about the doctrine of perseverance that I do not believe is the truth concerning the Word of God. And their thought is that anybody that's a child of God, he will eventually will hear the gospel, know the truth, be faithful, and hang on and stay there all the way to the end of the journey. And they use this text to prove it. That's not what the text is saying. The context of this text is the Antichrist. Now we come to John chapter 6. We find during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where Jesus has been preaching. He's been performing miracles, and the multitudes have grown because they've been fed. The 5,000 have been fed with the 5,000 men besides women and children, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We find that all kind of things have been happening here out of the ordinary through the blessings of God, and the multitudes have grown. Then Jesus, after doing all of this, after feeding the multitudes, after doing the miracles, Jesus begins to teach some very basic doctrine. He tells them that no man can come to me except the Father sent me draw him. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh out I no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but will him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, all that he had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again in the last day. Now what I just said teaches several very important points of doctrine. It teaches the depravity of man. No man can come to me except, here's the one exception, the Father which sent me, draw him. That's how everybody comes to Christ. And he says, all the Father gives me shall come to me in this way, and they'll never be cast out because I came to save them, and all the Father gives me, I'm not going to lose any of them. I am the bread of life. And he compares himself as the bread of life to that manna that they had in the Old Testament day. And then it says, those who heard him said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And in verse 63, it says, and from that point forward, many of them turned around and followed him no more. What a sad scene. You know why they didn't follow him anymore? Because they did not receive Jesus' teachings. They did not accept what Jesus was saying. Jesus was declaring that that manna was a type of him. Their fathers which ate that manna, they died in the wilderness. But he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he shall never die. Meaning he will have a vital relationship established between me and him, and he will never perish and he will never die. And they did not like what they were hearing because this was not what the scribes had been teaching. So they turned and followed him no more. In other words, they didn't continue. It's been my sad experience over the years to see some make a profession of faith and simply not be faithful and fall by the wayside. It always saddens my heart greatly. It saddens the church when that happens, but sometimes it does. It's important for us to continue. Jesus in John 12 and 31 said this. John 8 and 31 said this. He said, continue ye in my word. so shall ye be my disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said to those on that occasion, continue what? Continue ye in my word. How are you going to continue in the word if you are, of course, anytime you're continuous, that means you have started, what is under consideration, and now you're continuing on. He says, continue ye in my word. That means that we need to be acquainted with the word. That means we need to read the word and study the word, that the word becomes part of our daily living, part of our daily life. That's why I try to encourage you as much as possible to read the Word of God on a daily basis while we have the Bible reading out there. Starting the year 2013, you have the opportunity to get on board, so to speak, and to hang in there and continue in it. Some have got started, but they didn't continue. Then others got started and they finished ahead, and it just thrills me when they tell me they've read it for the first time, and then there's those who come and say, you know, now I've read it two times, three times, and I'm getting more out than I've ever gotten before. That's exactly right. That's the way it works. Those Bible readings, by the way, they're down in other parts of the country. They're in Florida, they're in Georgia, they're in Mississippi. Others have asked for them and gotten good response from different parts of the country about it. Continue ye in my word. It's important we continue in the word of God, that the word of God becomes part of us. Let me just ask this question. Well, let me say this first. The last thing the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter, the last chapter, the second epistle, he wrote, the very last thing he wrote two letters. He said, but grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not continuing in the word. So we just completed 2012. The Bible also teaches us to examine ourselves. So let's do that just for a moment here this morning. Do you feel like, honestly speaking, do you feel like that you have grown in the year 2012? If not, why not? Do you feel like that you are more spiritual, that you are stronger in the Lord today than you were a year ago? Now, if not, you need to ask why not. And so wherever you're at today, our goal should be when 2013 ends, we will be stronger, we will be more spiritual, we'll be more courageous, we'll be more bold in the things of God, we'll be applying the Word of God to our lives where we're more and more like Jesus Christ. That needs to be our daily goal. Continue you in my word. Then we come to John 15:9. And Jesus says here concerning love, he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. He says, I abide in the love of the Father, and now you can abide in my love. These words have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Then Jesus is teaching us something about joy, and what's connected here, what's in the context, is continuing in the love of Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's obviously a sermon within itself. Continue you in my love. Jesus set forth the example of love. He was always giving. He was always ministering. He was always helping others. That's one of the greatest signs of love that there is, and when you're giving of yourself on behalf of other people. If a husband loves his wife as he ought to, he will love her as Christ loved the church, which means he will be giving, he'll be ministering, he'll be doing the things that Jesus did. And of course, if the wife is loving her husband as she ought to do, she likewise will be doing the same thing. Marriage is a giving process. It's not 50-50, as some people say. It's 100% on each side. If you're only making a 50% effort in your marriage, it's not going to be fruitful. That no wonder marriages are falling apart left and right. With only a 50% effort, what can you succeed in giving a 50% effort? Can you be a Rhodes Scholar giving a 50% effort? Can you finish first in your class giving a 50% effort? Can you be a successful business person if you only give a 50% effort? I don't think so. And so marriages are not what they ought to be because we're not giving 100%. What if Jesus only gave 50% when he came here? Wouldn't that be sad? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ gave 100% every day of his life. And so husbands need to be continuing in the love of Christ and sampling to loving their wives and wives loving their husbands. I'm just startled and I'm amazed at people I've known for years I get reports on that are having marital difficulties. Did you actually believe you could get married to another sinner and not have some problems? Did you actually think that you could fall into a sack with another cat and there not be problems? maybe that didn't sound quite right. Let me say that another way. I've said in the past, when you put two cats in a sack, don't expect harmony. You've got two sinners that come together, you've got to expect some difficulties from time to time. But you overcome them, don't you? Well, you ought to and you need to, and thank God we at Bethel Church, we've done a good job of that, I believe. No, it's 100%, my friends. Don't give less than 100% in your marriage, or you'll see it start to deteriorate. That works on both sides. Continue in my word, continue ye in my love. Let's look at Hebrews 13:1, where the Apostle Paul says, continue ye in brotherly love. Well, let brotherly love continue. And we're going to talk about natural affection here. We're talking about a love that's described as brotherly love. See, I love you in Christ. Hope you love me in Christ. And if I love you like I ought to, I won't love any of you any more than I love the other one. I love you all the same, just like God loves all his children, I believe, eternally and the same. Now, are you going to be a little closer to some than you are others? That's just human nature. That's just the way it is. Some people are a little more lovable than other people are. You know that, right? They really are. It's hard to love some people. They just act like they don't want to be loved. You know, they give the old standoff attitude, the stiff arm approach. The Bible says, if you have friends, you must show yourself to be friendly. So he says, let brotherly love continue, for some have entertained angels unawares. You never know when you're talking to another child of God. You may have never seen them before. You may know nothing about them whatsoever, but they may be just as much a child of God as you are. And he says, therefore, we should let brotherly love continue. In other words, do not let it be disrupted for any reason whatsoever. Time is too short, my friends, for us to cop an attitude, so to speak, in life. Time is too short. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be together, and I guarantee you'll be in harmony there. And God expects us to be in harmony here. And the way you do that is letting brotherly love continue. That tells me something could stop it. That's telling me something could interrupt it, something could slow it down, something could sidetrack it. So he says, let brotherly love continue. Look in the book of Acts chapter 13, you'll find where the apostles had been preaching in a place called Antioch and Pisidia. And when they got through preaching that day, when the service was over, it said there was both Jews and Gentiles in attendance. And the Gentiles came to the apostles saying, we want to hear more about this the next Sabbath day. And then as they got out of there, it says, the Jews and all the religious proselytes came unto the apostles there, and the apostles encouraged them, exhorted them to continue in the grace of God. They exhorted them what? To continue. That tells me that it's so easy to get sidetracked in life. It's so easy to let things of this world here interfere and sidetrack you in your commitment to Christ. They persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Do you know why we're able to meet here this morning? It's because of God's grace. That's why. We speak about the grace of God oftentimes, of course, in terms of our eternal salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. It's for the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. It's all of grace, and that's absolutely true. And you're going to hear more and more about that from this preacher down the road in the future. But I want to tell you this. We could not serve God acceptably without God's grace. We would not have men called to preach outside of God's grace. God's grace is wonderful. The grace of God is amazing. The grace of God is miraculous. And as you come and assemble yourselves together, just remember this. We have this glorious and wonderful blessing this day based upon God's wonderful grace. We have the opportunity by the grace of God to hear about the grace of God and learn how to apply the grace of God. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This was a continuing church, you see. They were continuing with one accord. Now, that word accord means to be united, means that you're in togetherness. One accord. That expression is used many times in the book of Acts, but six times it's used in the book of Acts in reference to the disciples. Notice here, they all continue with one accord. That is, they were in harmony. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were not scattered about. They were with one accord in one place. We look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They continue, and how often? Daily, not yearly, not monthly, not even weekly. If you're satisfied with coming to the house of God one time a week and have no other interaction, you're not going to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. These people were not interested in one day out of seven interacting. They were interacting on a daily basis. Now I realize we cannot all get together every single day, like we're doing here. I understand that. And I realize that you can't interact with everybody every single day. But I believe every single day we can interact with somebody. I believe every single day, or we can make a phone call, we can send a card, we can write a letter, we can get in the car and go to the hospital, the nursing home, assisted living home somewhere to see a widow, whatever. Every day we can interact with somebody. It needs to be daily. Christianity is a daily living. It's a daily life. It's a daily living. Now, they were all together in that large upper room. They were all together in one place, and now they're all together in the temple. We look in chapter 4, verse 24. It says, when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and is seeing all that is therein. And then they quote from the Psalms, and then they quote from the book of Matthew. And then we come down, you can read it yourself, we come down to verse 31 and 32. And when they had prayed, now we're talking about a group of people that's of one accord. They're one mind, they're one accord. They lifted up their voice together, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of things which he possessed was his own, but they all had all things common, and great power. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I'm going to tell you, it's a blessing to experience great power in the Lord. It's also a blessing to experience great grace. Now, great grace to me is more than just staying awake in an afternoon church service. Sometimes people think, we're going to have an afternoon service, we're going to have some great grace this afternoon to stay awake. Well, I guess we do. So I guess we could apply that. But the great grace and consideration here, I believe, means that God's grace is always sufficient for the circumstances, for the situation. No matter who you are and what you're facing, I'm telling you, God's grace can be great on that occasion. I've been able to do a few things in life that people want to know, well, how in the world was you able to do that? How could you preach your mother's funeral? How could you preach your father's funeral? How could you preach your mother-in-law and father-in-law's funeral and her and brother-in-law's and things of that nature? When time comes, you pray for more grace. Say, Lord, give me the grace I need today. I need grace. I need that extra measure of grace today, Lord. Give me understanding. Give me wisdom. Give me courage and give me strength for the situation that's before me. And I can give you other examples. That's just one example. You think, it ain't no way in the world I can have enough courage to have that surgery that I'm facing. I just don't want it. Ain't no way in the world I'd be strong enough to have that kind of surgery. I just don't want it. I'm just too fearful about it. I'm telling you, when the time comes, God will give you great grace. I remember when I had my heart surgery when I was 21 years old. Had a hole in my heart. Back then, they opened you up and done everything they do now when they do bypass surgery. And the doctors gave the recommendation. I felt great. I felt just as good as I do right now. I felt great. I couldn't tell us a thing wrong with it if they hadn't been telling me about that since I was just a little child. The time come that I need to make a decision about it. I just graduated from college and wanted to try to start some kind of career, and this is back, of course, before I felt a burden to preach. And I prayed about it, and I said, I'm going to get checked out. And I went and got checked out, and that was their recommendation. This is in 1970. This has been 43 years ago. Heart surgery was hardly even known about 43 years ago. But I prayed about it. And the Lord just gave me the consent of mind. This is the thing for you to do. You do this. My wife was nervous. My mother was nervous. My daddy was nervous. My family was nervous. They all were just all shook up about it. But I'm telling you, as I stand here, God being my witness, I had peace and I had calmness because God gave me great grace to accept that decision and what lie before me. When I accepted a church in Florida, 1979, moved from North Carolina to Florida and leave my family, my wife's family. time came for that, I knew it wouldn't be easy, but I'm telling you, God gave me great grace. And whenever I made a decision to move from Florida here, to accept the call of this church, it was not easy. I can assure you, it was not easy by the slightest stretch of imagination. Leaving a place that I love living, leaving people I love dearly, leaving part of my family down there as well. But when the time came, after much prayer, I believe the Lord gave me great grace. And I was able to make the decision and carry it out. We'll look in the book of Acts chapter 5. And we find again, as the church has gathered together, we look in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Then we come to Acts chapter 15. We look in verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are six references where the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ in that day, were all together. They have one mind, they have one accord, and we see them being very profitable. We see many wonderful and great things happening in that day because of the unity and harmony that they had. Now, we go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. And this group of people that started out together with one accord, says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. When you read such language as this, it ought to impress upon the minds of all of us how important it is to put forth 100%. We spoke about a while ago being a 50% husband, a 50% wife. Well, we don't want to be a 50% member of the church either. We want to be a 100% member of the church, don't we? You'll never be a beneficial, profitable member just giving a part-time service of 50% effort. We need to all give 100% in the house of God. That means we're to continue steadfastly in these things. The apostle writes an entire chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's 58 verses in this chapter. Verse 57 verses cover all many important points concerning the resurrection. We get to the very last verse after this is all over. Here's what Paul said. He said, but be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, he said, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Sounds like determination. Sounds like commitment to me. Then we come to 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And Peter said, be ye vigilant and be ye sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How are you going to put Satan in his place? You got to do it like Jesus did. When Jesus got through dealing with Satan, the Bible says he departed from him for a little season. How did he do it? He quoted three times from the Word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he countered the attacks of Satan with God's Word. And that's the only way you can resist the devil as well. To be vigilant, be steadfast, you got to do it in the faith. Means you got to be familiar with the Word of God and know what the church stands for, what the church believes. Whom resists? How steadfast in the faith? You can't resist the devil with just a token effort. You just can't do it. You can't play around with the devil and expect to win. He'll win every single time if you play around with him. You cannot play with fire, but eventually you will be burnt. Now, I'll say this for all those who really have the desire about motorcycles. You will not get a motorcycle riding many times without having a serious accident. That's just my opinion. But anyway, I don't want you to get a motorcycle, in other words, if you didn't understand that. Buy a car, I can ride with you in. But anyway, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, who resist steadfast in the faith. That's the way you resist the devil, is in the faith, and you do it in a steadfast manner. And then you got the word fast. It's used a number of times in the Word of God. Let's look at Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have such a high priest which is passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession of faith. Why should we hold fast our profession of faith? Because we got such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. When you make a profession of faith, here's what you're doing. When you make a profession of faith in a public way, you're coming before the house of God and you're saying, I love Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe Jesus Christ saved me from a burning hell. I believe that I'm unworthy of his grace. I do feel to be a person that does not deserve the favor of God and the blessings of God and the grace of God. But if I'm not deceived, I believe I'm embraced in the gospel message. And I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to make a profession of my faith and my love for Jesus. And it's a wonderful occasion. It's a wonderful day. I tell you, I remember the day I was baptized. I wasn't baptized in a heated baptistry, which I do not mind them, trust me. But I was baptized in a lake in February in North Carolina on a day colder than this. Just enough wind on the water to keep it from icing over. Three of us baptized that day. We all walked out into the water. Didn't feel the cold. Honestly, didn't feel the cold at all. Had to take our turns being baptized. Come up out of the water. There was somebody with a towel there wrapped around me. Led me to a car where I got in to go where I was going to change clothes. About halfway there, I finally realized, hey, it's cold. But during the experience and during the time, the Lord's grace was great, and he warmed my heart and he warmed my soul. On that particular occasion, I thought all the world's problems had been solved. I thought, surely there's not a difficulty in life that I'm going to ever have to face again. I mean, that's just how heavenly minded you can be of no earthly good. To have that kind of feeling. That's why the Bible says baptism doth now save us. I was delivered that day. I was given an answer to a good conscience that day. And then I declare, if I didn't find out before long, there still were some problems in life. I found out the church wasn't perfect. I found out that the most antagonistic person in the church was me. I just like the answer Elder Thompson up in Maryland gave one time. Somebody said, I'd like to come to your church. I enjoy going there, and I'd like to be a member of your church, but I don't like being around a bunch of hypocrites. She said, don't worry about it. There's always room for one more. So I guess that's really the way it is, isn't it? They continued steadfastly in four different things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine. That word literally means teachings. That means the teaching of any subject in the Word of God is categorized and classified as doctrine. I learned this description of doctrine given over here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. It said, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, it shall distill as the dew. Rain and dew are very beneficial, obviously. We understand something about rain. Both of them are moisture, but they develop in two different ways. Rain, of course, is moisture that's taken up by the sunlight into the clouds and finally reaches a point where it releases it and brings it right back down to the earth. How wonderful it is to see the rain come down to water the grass and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. How wonderful it is to even go out on the morning when there's dew on the grass. You wonder, where in the world did it come from? I can hear it when it rains, but I didn't hear it dewing last night. Never have gotten up and said, Karen, did you hear it dewing last night? Boy, we got a big dew last night. Did you hear it dewing? You don't hear it dewing, do you? But dewing is condensation of moisture in the atmosphere upon cool places, cool surfaces. Another definition for that is gentle and refreshing. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come to the house of God and you seem to feel so dry. You come to the house of God and you feel to be cast down. You feel like things just aren't going well. I'm concerned about my job. I'm concerned about my health. Some of my friends are having problems with their marriage, having problems with their family. Just seem like there's so many things not going well. And then God blesses you for a period of time to have your mind removed from a few of those things. And all of a sudden you get hearing about somebody who done things right. You get to hear about somebody who done all things well. You get to hear about somebody who did something perfect. You got to hear about somebody that over time, my friends, every crooked thing shall be made straight. Every hill shall be leveled out. Every valley shall be lifted up, my friends. You begin to hear about somebody that came to do something for you you could not do for yourselves. You come and you hear about somebody who did that perfect work, my friends, that established righteousness in the sight of God on your behalf, that redeemed you and saved you and reconciled you and justified you in the sight of the Heavenly Father. The next thing you know, life's a lot better than it was. Because now you've been refreshed with the rain and the dew of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 4:2 says, I give you good doctrine. When Jesus Christ got through preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, after he got through preaching all that, and the Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine. For he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. John 7, 47 says, no man ever spake like this man spake. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his words. They were astonished at his works. The Lord Jesus Christ taught doctrine. Don't have time to get into the rest of that this morning. I'm just going to say this briefly in closing. These ones we've been talking to you about this morning, they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, that the apostles were teaching. We're warned in the book of 2 John, if any man bring not this doctrine, bid him not Godspeed. Don't even ask him into your house, for if you do so, you're a partaker of his evil deeds. Doctrine is vital. Doctrine is important. You need to know the truth, in other words, about every biblical subject that there is. Every subject of life, my friends, that's relevant and significant, you'll find it taught in the Word of God, and you need to know what God said about it. In contrast to what men say about it, that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. You compare what man says to what God says. If there's a contradiction there, let man be a liar and let God be true, because God cannot lie and God cannot change. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, also in fellowship. It's just a blessing to be together in the house of God. It's a blessing to be together in the lunchroom. It's a blessing to be together around a table. It's a blessing to be together and talk about the good things of the Lord and the good things of God. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is a biblical term for communion, and in prayer. Do a little study of prayer in the book of Acts and see how vital it was, how powerful it was, how beneficial it was. These people continued steadfastly in four things. Now, I mentioned this morning some things that I believe would cause our church to be more healthy and stronger and improvement. But I'm going to conclude with four things that I know will. If we'll continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, steadfastly in fellowship, steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and steadfastly in prayer, we'll have a place here that other people will have a desire to come to. The other people will have a desire to come and see what you've got, to hear what you hear. You'll have a place right here to be the most wonderful place in all the world to raise your family, to bring your children and your grandchildren to the house of God and teach them the things that's contained in God's Word. Because I can assure you they're going to be exposed to a multitude of things contrary to God's Word at school, on the television, on the computer, in books and everything. They are rewriting all the school books. You know that, don't you? They're rewriting all that to bring in, and I'm not, to bring in, you know, homosexuality and things of that nature to make it acceptable. They're bringing all that in. But I'm not going to finish on a sour note this morning, Lord willing, okay? You just continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayer, and we'll have a place here that you would take a team of wild horses to keep you away. I mean, you just won't let anything hinder you or get in your way. You can't wait to get here to the house of God, because here's a people that I love. Here's a people that have concern. Here's a people that have compassion. Here's a people that believe what I believe, and we believe it together, and we're going to join together in doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here's a wonderful and a glorious place, and you go home and do what a brother told me just recently. He said, I thank God I believe what I believe. How about you?